Let's begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the word that you have given us, the word that teaches us many things about who you are and what you would have us know and how we should act, and especially about your Son, whom we marvel at and we worship for what he has done in bringing us eternal life. Thank you, gracious Heavenly Father. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. Okay, contrary to popular expectation, this is not a message on Isaiah today. Oh, I know. Okay. So, rather, we're going to be looking at Acts 15. And I have to thank the Trents for hosting a Bible study last November. And we had a discussion on various chapters. This was one of them. And I felt the need to go and study a little bit more about what's going on in this chapter. But before we get to the chapter, let me provide a little context of where we're at. The book of Acts is a history of the early church. So we have in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit comes, descends upon the apostles, and they start preaching the message, and 3,000 people are added to the church that day. The church has its beginning. In Acts chapter 9, we have Saul, the persecutor of the church, has an encounter with the risen Lord Jesus. And 3 days later, we learn he has received the Holy Spirit, and he becomes a promoter of the gospel message. In Acts chapter 10, we have Peter, who has a vision about not calling things that God has made unclean, and then he goes to visit a Gentile by the name of Cornelius. He's directed there, actually. He gives the message there, and the Holy Spirit comes upon the Gentiles. The first Gentiles are added to the church. And then we have in chapter 13 of Acts, the Holy Spirit has the church at Antioch set aside two men, Saul and Barnabas, for a missionary journey. And as they go out on that journey, that's the point in time when Saul actually starts using his Roman name, Paul. We know him generally as Paul. And they come back at the end of chapter 14 and report back to the church at Antioch. And that's where we pick up the story in Acts 15 and in verse 1. And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. And now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. Well, this is really a very important pivotal moment in the history of the church. Its decision affects the way we worship today. And the question is very clearly laid out in verse 5. It said, they must be circumcised, they must keep the law of Moses. Those are the two things, right? That's the two questions that the apostles and the elders are coming together to consider. Now, before we jump into the meeting, some would call it the council at Jerusalem, but definitely at this meeting, we might take a note of who are the participants. Yes, the apostles and elders are there. Paul and Barnabas are there. They came down. The church was there. I mean, we saw them briefly in verse 4. They were received by the church, Saul and Barnabas, that is. But we read on in verse 22 and 23. We see the whole church gave their blessing to the decision. And, in fact, the brethren were part of those at the head of the letter who sent the letter. But the most important individual at that meeting was undoubtedly the Holy Spirit. They gave credit to the Holy Spirit in verse 28. And we'll see that. So, this is the meeting. They have gathered together, and how does it begin? Verse 7, and when there had been much dispute. You know, after reading about the disputes verse 1, and then the disputes again that arose in verse 5, we're probably not too surprised that they're still disputing this question. Do the Gentiles need to be circumcised? Do they need to keep the law of Moses? Not just dispute, but it said much dispute. I don't know how long this went on. I can imagine it was quite a while, but nevertheless, it's interesting to see how it came to an end. In the rest of verse 7, Peter gets up. It says, Peter rose up and said to them, men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. And then all the multitude kept silent. Okay. So, you know, I read those words, and some I've read them many times, actually, long before even last November, and I've never realized the force of what was just said. But let me just go back over this and point it out again. So, Peter, in verse 7, by my mouth, I was there, right? You all are arguing about things, but you don't even know what's happening in the beginning. I was there, and the Holy Spirit had me give this message. And verse 8, and God gave them the Holy Spirit. I didn't give them the Holy Spirit. This is the work of God who is doing this. And he recognized their hearts. He knows their hearts. And so, verse 9, he purified their hearts by faith, it says. And then we get to this phrase, and why do you test God? I can imagine it's kind of like this. Do you really think that God didn't know what he was doing when he gave them the Holy Spirit? That would be testing God. I mean, do you think that you have to fix what God did by having to add this other stuff onto their requirements, that they need to be circumcised, that they need to keep the law? Really? Okay. And then he goes on, and he says something that's I find also fascinating. The law was a yoke which we were not able to bear, nor our fathers were able to bear. The law was a burden. But we are saved by grace, it says in verse 11. Through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved. Now, that's a statement I'm, you know, not surprised at all when it shows up in the writings of Paul. But this is Peter saying it. We are saved by grace, not by the works. And it's through faith. All that came in that passage. So when we get to verse 12, it says the multitude became silent. It's kind of like, yeah. They had just been soundly rebuked. And it's like, I don't know, you know, if I try to put myself in the shoes of the hearers of this message, did they recognize that they had just heard the Holy Spirit again speaking through Peter? I mean, or maybe it was they weren't quite sure what to do because 15 years earlier, Peter had opened his mouth and two people, Ananias and Sapphira by name, died. I mean, when they were rebuked. It's like, it must have taken the crowd, all of them, whether they recognized what had actually happened, by surprise, kind of in shock. And they were silent. Wow. But next comes a message from Barnabas and Paul, verse 12, declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. So we get the work of the Holy Spirit again. And if you really want to know what those works were, you can go back and read chapters 13 and 14, because it's all listed there. After that, we have James. And James said in verse 14, Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree. James has just confirmed what Peter said to the crowd. The prophets even said that Gentiles would receive the Holy Spirit. And he quotes Amos, and you can read that passage. But then, after quoting Amos, James makes a suggestion. It was a suggestion that was accepted by all that were there, and they wrote a letter. And since their letter contains what that suggestion was, I will just read the letter. The letter itself starts in verse 23. And it says, they wrote this letter by them, the apostles, the elders, and the brethren, to the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia. Greetings. Since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your souls, saying, you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment, it seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. That was their decision. So regarding the two questions that Barnabas and Saul had come to Jerusalem to get answered, do Gentiles need to be circumcised, and do they need to keep the law of Moses? It would seem, in verse 24, they said, we gave no such commandment. In verse 28, we lay upon you no greater burden than those four things. Okay. So, Paul wrote a letter shortly after this meeting to the Galatians. And he says to the Galatians at the beginning of chapter 2, not even Titus, who is a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. Right? Circumcision was definitely a no. And then if you read the rest of the letter of Galatians, you get the idea, I think you will get the idea, that no, the law is not something that we need to be following. I have to be careful about how I say that. Let me just quote Galatians 5, starting at verse 3. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. So it really sounds like Paul is saying, the law of Moses was not required of the Gentiles. And yet, there are other passages that Paul writes which really kind of puzzle us. For instance, 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 19 says, circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing, but keeping the commandments of God is what matters. Now, Okay, so do we keep the commandments or do we not keep the commandments? It's kind of like, what are you saying, Paul? I don't understand. And it raises the question in my mind. We've got these four things that they just told us are necessary things for the Gentiles. Are these part of a new law? Are they part of the old law? Are they something else? What are they? And why these four things? Things offered to idols from blood, things strangled, sexual immorality. Why those? Okay, so that's what my question was when we were meeting with the Bible study at the Trents. So I looked into it. If you start reading commentaries on this passage, you will find they are all over the map. They say all kinds of things from one extreme to the other. One of them went so far as to say that the two sides in the dispute were compromising. They had, you know, some for one and some for the other. I would like to reject that argument completely. And I do so because one of the participants was the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, God, does not compromise with man. Right? God sets the standards. Man is expected to conform. That's the way it is. God does not need to compromise with us. So, in fact, one of the roles of the Holy Spirit is to guide people into all truth. That comes out of John 16 in verse 13. He will guide you into all truth. And I believe that's what he was doing at that meeting in Jerusalem. He gave the words to Peter to help guide them into the truth. But then if we also say that, then it must be true that these four things, these necessary things, are important. They were guided there, and they all got there with one accord. That's what it said in the letter. Okay, the most common explanation for these things seems to be an issue with the kind of law. That is, there's a moral law, there's a ceremonial law. Now, let me try and explain what that means in case you've never come across that. The moral law are those parts of the law which are stem from God's holiness. He is holy. There are certain things that will never change. Because of that holiness, he expects us to live up to those standards. And then there's the ceremonial part of the law are those parts that how we approach God. Sometimes those change. I mean, between the Old Testament and the New Testament, we see a change. We don't have to offer sacrifices anymore like the Old Testament people did. So the sacrifices would be part of the ceremonial law, whereas thou shalt not murder would be part of the moral law. Some would also say there's a civil law on how society runs, but that does not seem to apply to this passage. So, you might say to me, well, I don't see the words moral and ceremonial law in the scripture. You'd be right. They're not there. But there is a distinction, or so some would say. For instance, in passages like from 1 Samuel 15, Samuel, the prophet, came to King Saul and said, to obey is better than to sacrifice. Obedience and sacrifice are both parts of the law. But we have just made a distinction between them. One is better than the other. That's the reason why people say, yes, we should find distinctions in the law, like moral versus ceremonial. I guess that means moral is better than ceremonial. Okay, so I'm wrestling with this issue, and I ask myself, do I understand this? The Ten Commandments, are they moral or are they ceremonial? Well, most of you would probably say moral, at least mostly. Well, there is that one about the Sabbath day that we don't keep on the Jewish Sabbath anymore. We moved it. So maybe it's 9 to 1. 9 of them are moral. 1 of them is ceremonial. Okay, I think I can understand that. So what about these four things in Acts chapter 15? Things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and sexual immorality. Are those moral or are those ceremonial? Well, I suspect sexual immorality is part of the moral law. After all, they have they share a word. It's like moral. Okay. But the other three things, they kind of look like dietary restrictions. And didn't dietary restrictions go away with Peter's vision? It's like, okay, or are they really moral laws? Right? Not, you know, I thought dietary was ceremonial is what I'm saying. And it's kind of like, well, could they really be moral laws? I mean, are we instituting new ceremonial laws? What's going on here? Something just doesn't seem to fit. And so I was having trouble with that particular analysis of the situation. But there were two commentators who suggested something different. One of them said, all four of these predate the law of Moses. Oh, it's kind of like, well, if they predate the law of Moses, then I should stop thinking of them as part of the law of Moses. The law of Moses could have adopted them later. Yeah, that's fine. But they predate it. And then William MacDonald, who I probably should have read sooner, said, some of them come from the time of Noah. Oh. Now that lit a light bulb in my mind for two reasons. One, if they come from the time of Noah, I should be able to look in Scripture and see that that is true. I mean, I don't have to take William MacDonald's word for it. I mean, even though his word is usually good, it's like, I can check. And the second one is, if they come from the time of Noah, there was a covenant between Noah and God. And if you aren't familiar with it, we're going to be in Genesis for a while anyway, so you might turn to Genesis chapter 9, and because this is, it's amazing. Genesis 9 and verse 8. God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, as for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth, with you, all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth. So now, does it apply to you? Are you a descendant of Noah? Well, the fact is, every one of us is a descendant of Noah. Whatever was God told Noah, whatever covenant that he made with Noah, that's going to apply to all of us. It will have applied to the Gentiles in the time of Christ. So if those four things that the Jerusalem group decided to require, to say these were necessary, if they come from Noah, they're not creating anything new. This was already what God had said. It's just that somehow along the way we forgot it all, I guess. Okay, so that's what I want to do. Are these four, next phase. Are these four things really from the time of Noah? And I will start with abstaining from blood. Genesis 9, verse 3. Every moving thing, this is God speaking, every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs, but you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Surely, for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man, from the hand of every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood by man, his blood shall be shed. Okay, so did it come from the time of Noah? It's kind of like that was a command God gave right there. But notice it had two parts to it. One, do not eat the blood. Right? That was in part, you shall not eat flesh with its life. That is its blood. That was verse 4. But then it also says, do not shed the blood of man. Do not eat it. Do not shed it. Right? Two parts. Okay, but it comes from the time of Noah. Second one. How about sexual immorality? We're supposed to abstain from sexual immorality. Chapter 9, same chapter, verse 20. And Noah began to be a farmer, and he planted a vineyard, and he drank of the wine and was drunk, and became uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned away, and they did not see their father's nakedness. So Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done to him. And he said, "Cursed." And he goes on. So, the scripture is not real specific about what Ham did. And we don't really need to know. Because what we do need to know is the reaction of Ham's brothers, Shem and Japheth. You know, that seems like a very strange thing, to take a very long verse and describe how they went backwards and did not even look at Noah. So I ask you, did they understand something about sexual morality and immorality? I think it's pretty clear. They were working very hard to not offend in the area of sexual immorality. So even though it's not a command, it seems very much that at some point God made it clear what sexual morality was and the immorality was, and Shem and Japheth were not going to, at least to the best of their ability, not transgress in that area. So I think sexual immorality is something that comes from the time of Noah. Right? That you don't do that. At least those two understood it. Okay, third one. Things offered to idols. Now, I looked through the scriptures, and the earliest mention I could find of idols in the scripture was when Rachel stole her father's household gods, Laban's household gods. And then when Laban came looking for him, she was sitting on them, and Laban accused her husband, Jacob. But what's really interesting, you know, all that's, well, it's before the law, certainly, but it's not back at the time of Noah. But when you look at four chapters after that, chapter 35 and verse 1, God says to Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there and make an altar there to God who appeared to you when you fled from the face of Esau, your brother." And Jacob said to his household and all who were with them, "Put away the foreign gods that are among you and purify yourselves and change your garments, and then we will arise and go up to Bethel." There's something there, there's a connection there that Jacob already understood. Those foreign gods were making people impure, and they could not approach God. Right? If you involve yourself with idolatry, you should not be approaching God. The Lord Jesus said something very similar. You cannot serve God and mammon. You have to choose between one and the other. Problem is, a lot of us turn mammon, money, into our God. That's more important than God himself. But you say, well, we haven't gotten it back to the time of Noah. Well, let me suggest we look at the definition. What is idolatry? Right? I looked at a couple definitions. My thing is falling off here. Give this another try. Okay, so what is idolatry? One definition is extreme admiration, love, or reference for something or someone. Now, extreme admiration, you might say, well, would that apply to God? Well, I would say to you that God is infinite. He deserves infinite reference. You and I are finite. A finite being cannot give infinite reverence to anything. Right? So we are not giving enough reverence to God as it is. We're not giving extreme reverence to it. But you could give extreme, way too much reverence to anything else beside God. So what's the opposite of reverencing God? Well, putting something else. What's the opposite of idolatry? It would be reverencing God. They are essentially opposites. So, I turn your attention to Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5. It says, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." Verse 9 says, "Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God." Noah was not an idolater. He reverenced God. Everyone else was not reverencing God, and by that definition, they were idolaters. So the third necessary thing that we're talking about, avoid things offered to idols, avoid any contact whatsoever with idolatry. Do not participate in it. Noah and his sons, at least two, maybe, sort of understood that. The others, I don't think so. The other. Then we have the fourth thing. The council at Jerusalem said to avoid things strangled. You know, there. If you look up the word strangled in the King James Version, you know, do a Google search on your phone or whatever, you will find it appears four times. Three times in the book of Acts, all referring to the council at Jerusalem. One time, it occurs in the prophet Nahum, which is long after the law of Moses was given. So it's kind of like, wait a minute, how is things strangled? So I looked at the definition. One definition is to kill by stopping the breath in any manner. Now, a lot of the definitions will go on and say, usually by constricting the throat. But to stop the breath, that's what strangling is. If you can't breathe, you are being strangled. Doesn't matter how. Could be by chemicals. We're all looking at them. But so does the Word of God say anything about breath? Yes, of course. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7. "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." Chapter 6 and verse 17. "And behold, I myself am bringing floodwaters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh, which is the breath of life. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I'll establish my covenant with you, Noah, and your sons and your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And you shall go into the ark. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds after their kind, of animals after their kind, every creeping thing after its kind. Two of every kind will come with you to keep them alive." Did God say something about breath? You know, when I read that passage and I think, God has the power to give and take life. He certainly gave it. He was the creator. And he certainly has the power and the right to take it, as he says he is going to do in that passage. It's his right. It's not ours. We end up playing God, putting ourselves in the shoes of God, when we take life. He has a very high regard for life. And as I said earlier this morning, he's made an immense effort through Noah to maintain life. Noah experienced it, and he understood. You know, if you live on the ark for a year with all those animals, you can't get away from them, and you recognize God is preserving these, you begin to think, yeah, I really need to be preserving them too. So, it would seem that Noah understood things strangled, that's not right. He would abstain. Four things. Now, I don't know if I've completely convinced you that all four come from the time of Noah. I had to make some connections there. But whether you agree with all of those or not, the fact is the Council of Jerusalem said these were things that Gentiles were supposed to be doing. And the Holy Spirit was the one who directed them there. You cannot escape that. So, if you don't like my explanation that they came from the time of Noah, you have to find your own explanation. But they are there. What I see is that these four things were not men's decisions. They came from God. They were being reaffirmed by the Spirit. Now, you might say to me, well, Steve, if I just keep those four things, then I could be saved, right? Well, if you think that, you've already failed. Now, you want to know why? Well, maybe you haven't eaten blood sausage or blood soup or blood pudding or blood pancakes or whatever other kinds of foods that people cook to and put blood in them. It's pretty common overseas. It's not as common in the States. But let me ask about those animals. How many squirrels have you run over with your car? How many birds did you catch in the front end of your car and kill? It's like, wait a minute. You're saying, oh, Steve, I didn't intend that. That was unintentional. Well, yeah, but the law of Moses says a whole lot about sacrifices for unintentional sins. Unintentional is still a sin. You're not supposed to do that. And if you really want to talk about intentional sin in that regard, how many mouse traps are there in your house? Okay. How about lust in your heart? Well, you say, but I didn't commit it. Well, Jesus answered that in Matthew chapter 5. He said, you know, if you've had lust in your heart, you've already committed the sin. How about before God? What have you put before God? Have you put your finances before God? Like, because your job has you working on Sunday morning, so you can't come to the Lord's Supper. How about those soccer games that they keep wanting you to have your kids at on Sunday morning? How about, you're on vacation and you want to sleep in on Sunday morning? And it's like, okay, I'm just saying things that I have encountered myself. I'm not pointing fingers at any of you. If you felt, you get it. We all need grace. That's what it comes down to. We all need grace. So why these four things? You say, well, what good are they if I can't keep them, if I've already failed? Just like the law of Moses, they show us that we are sinful people. That's what Romans 3 and verse 19 and 20 said. They lead us to understand that we are sinful. But the law of Moses was a better tutor. Paul made that argument. Because the law of Moses taught about sacrifices. There are no sacrifices in these four. The law of Moses taught about substitutionary atonement. How are we supposed to learn that from those four? And it taught about, you know, the priestly service, that people could serve God. It taught about God's character. It teaches us a whole lot about the expectations. There is a lot that we can learn from the law of Moses. It is a much better tutor than these four. So, why are we told to keep these four but not the law? I want to make it clear, they all still apply. They are all still in force. In fact, in Matthew chapter 5, the Lord Jesus said, anyone who teaches you to not do those things will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. I will not teach you that. Right? It applies. But if you do keep them, you can let your light shine. That's what we sang, right, just before this meeting. Let your light shine before men that others may see and worship and give God the glory. That would be good, right? It shows that you are serious about serving God, about listening to Him. You are reverencing Him. It shows it to yourself and to God and to the angels and to the entire world. You are set apart. You are different than the rest of them. That's why those four are important. They really make you stand out from the Gentile world, who, especially sexual immorality. I mean, it's kind of like, how can you avoid it these days in the world? But I would just like to close with this thought. which when Jesus was asked about the greatest commandment of the law, he gave the following answer. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, your soul, your strength. And the second commandment was like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two depend all the law and the prophets. And I would say, so do these four depend on love of God and love of your neighbor. If, rather than focusing on the law and whether we should be keeping the law, focus on loving the Lord God, all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength, and on loving your neighbor. And those other things should, if you're doing the loving right, you will do less of the others because all of those depended on it anyway. You may not be perfect, but you'll be better. You will be pleasing in the Lord's sight. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this word and what you've given to us. We are amazed that you have given us a way that we could not only work toward, it's not really a work, we need to love you. We need to love you more. We need to love the people you have created beside us more. And through that, we can keep the laws that you've given the Gentiles and even the laws that you gave the children of Israel, even though they weren't originally intended for us. We learn from them, and we pray that our love that you give us and we share would help us in this endeavor. Thank you, gracious Heavenly Father, for making it possible for Gentiles to join the church. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.